Let's read the Word of God together. Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. Let's pray. Father, once more, we pray that you would teach us the things we do not know, that you would show us things we have not seen, that our hearts would be encouraged and afresh to leave here entrusting ourselves to you, our Lord, who is our refuge and our strength. Holy Spirit, guide my words that I would only say that which is in accord with you and your character and your word, so that the saints would be edified and that Christ above all else would be glorified. In his precious name, we pray these things. Amen. We all suffer in many ways. We sang songs this morning that alluded to the sufferings in our life, have we not? We sang the famous hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." We know the story behind that hymn, don't we? We've been getting some construction work done on our house, and there is a young man who came into our house and saw that Hobby Lobby sign that says, "It is well with my soul." It was my wife's choice, not mine. I love it. I love it, though. And he said, "You know that hymn?" And I said, "I do." And he said, "You know the story behind that hymn?" I said, "Yes, I do." This gentleman who sent his family away on a ship, and they unfortunately died in a storm. But the man knew the Lord, knew his Savior, knew his God was his refuge, and thus was able to say, "It is well with my soul." I want us to understand that this morning. There's no worse place you could be in life than to have no refuge, to have no God, to wake up every morning and not be able to say, "It is well with my soul." How are we able to say that in the midst of suffering? How are we able to say to our souls, whenever we go through various trials, onslaughts from the wicked, from the devil, how are we able to say it is well with our soul? Simply this, verse 1 in Psalm 11, if you will look at your Bibles. In the Lord I take refuge. In the Lord I take refuge. This is a Psalm of David. If you know anything about David, his life was nothing short of suffering. He suffered in many different ways, and sometimes the ways in which he suffered, it was suffering that he brought on his own self because of his sin. That is not the suffering David is going through when he's writing this psalm. The suffering David is going through as he wrote this psalm, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was one that happened to him because of the righteousness he pursued. Because David was a believer. because David believed in God and followed him. The promise we have in Scripture for those who know God, who know Christ and follow him, is one of suffering. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul writes, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." You will suffer. Sometimes the suffering happens through persecution from a lost world who does not know God. And that is the situation David finds himself in. I know many of you have experienced this kind of suffering. Suffering unjustly for pursuing the Lord Jesus, for seeking to live a holy life and to do what is right before the Lord. And if you haven't experienced that yet, you will, because again, that is the promise we see in Scripture. But how are we to respond? What do we do when persecution is given to us from the world? When we suffer in that way, what should our response be? It should be one of trust in God. Do you trust God this morning? Do you trust him? Though he is experiencing immense suffering, in fact, being hunted down so that his life would be taken, look at what he says in verse 1. "In the Lord I take refuge." In the Lord I take refuge. This is the psalmist's declaration of trust, and so it should be ours as well. We cannot take refuge in anything else, can we? No. What does it mean to take refuge? It means to entrust yourself, to put yourself under, to find a shelter or comfort in. His refuge, his comfort, his trust, his protection is from and only from the Lord. Before anything else can be said in this psalm, David declares it is the Lord in whom he takes refuge. This is his declaration of trust. "It is the Lord who is my fortress," so to speak. "It is the Lord who is my place of safety." How do you respond when you're persecuted? When the world attacks and maligns you, maligns your character for things you have not done, when the unbelieving world mocks and ridicules you for what you believe in, what is your first response? I know mine, and certainly a lot of ours in our flesh. What do we want to do? We want to run, don't we? Or we want to try to fight it ourselves. David doesn't even say that. He says, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the attacks that are coming towards me, the Lord is my refuge. He is my fortress, my place of safety. And I love that he starts it out that way. Having the right perspective in life and in suffering from the outset, everything else just aligns perfectly, doesn't it? If we want to suffer well, we must have the same trust that David had in his God, that the Lord is his refuge. Where else will you go? What else will you do? Can you do anything else but trust in the Lord? No. In knowing this truth that the Lord is his refuge, this place of safety. He asked this question. Look at the second half of verse 1. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? How can you, who is the you there? Commentators debate who this you is that he's talking about. It could be some of his friends that are encouraging him. David, you need to get out of Dodge. They're coming for you. His life was literally being hunted down, so that is a possibility. Other commentators believe that this you in verse 1 that David is referring to are those who are attacking him, who are taunting him. You better run, David. We're coming after you. Either friend or foe, it doesn't matter. What matters is the content behind the question. He is perplexed as to how they could ever ask such a question. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? What is he talking about here? He's talking about the response that so many of us would have when it comes to facing persecution. Nobody likes persecution, do they? Do you? I don't. I don't just wake up and think, you know, oh, I'd love to be hunted down today. I would love to have my character maligned. I would love people to say lies and evil things about me. No. In fact, the moment that that happens, I'm probably running and crying and fleeing, as it were, like a bird to his mountain. Why a mountain to seek refuge? To seek some sort of fortress that in my mind seems like it is legitimate, when in the end it is no fortress or refuge at all. That is the response we all have at some point. But what David is saying, how can I flee to some superficial refuge when it is God in whom I have entrusted myself to? How can I doubt and do my own thing rather than trusting in the Lord and His sovereignty and His goodness? Beloved, how can we do that when we're persecuted, when the world attacks us, in the future attacks that are coming upon Christ and His church? What will be our response? I pray for us that we would have the same trust, that the Lord would grant us grace to trust Him and declare that the Lord is my refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? And trust in some refuge that is not the Lord. Which, if it's not the Lord, then it's really no refuge at all, is it? And look at what he says. He goes on. He doesn't dismiss the wicked. He doesn't dismiss the onslaught of persecution and suffering. Look at what he says. He says, for behold, this is the character of the wicked. He says, they bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. This is what the wicked do. It could be literal physical attacks. We've certainly seen that through Scripture and throughout church history. Yes, believers who have physically been persecuted. It's also spiritual too. As I've mentioned before, when the world attacks our character and they make up lies and say things about us that aren't true. It's like that lady I saw on Twitter who blamed Christians for the gas prices when they were high. It's like, how do you come to that? Silly illustration, I know. But a world who hates God, who wants nothing to do with Him, will also hate and seek to hurt those who love Him, who reflect their Savior. Yes? That's what the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter, that Christ suffered as an example for us, gave us an example to follow in that suffering. We're going to suffer because He suffered. We will be maligned and attacked because He was maligned and attacked. This is what they do. They bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string. You see the detail here in the text? He doesn't just say they draw a bow. No, they make ready the bow. They bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string. They're very meticulous in what they do. They know what they're doing, and they know their goal, and their aim is to execute that goal, to bring suffering to our lives. The arrow, again, could be a literal or metaphorical picture of the attack that the world brings to those who love Christ. And look at how they do it. They don't just put the arrow on the string and bend the bow to scare you. No, they will release the arrow. He says, to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. To shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. How do they do it? They do it in darkness. They do it sneakily. They do it sometimes in concealed ways. Sometimes they are not forthright with their intentions. Sometimes they look like us. They sound like us. They are those who, as we read from Jude, they sound like us, they look like us, but in the end, they are not like us at all. And they devise wicked schemes to shoot at the upright in heart, to shoot at those who seek to honor Christ, who seek to do what is right. That's scary, isn't it? I mean, we can just admit it. That scares me. I don't like the thought of this happening to me. And I certainly don't like the thought of this happening to any of you. But it is the reality that we will all face at some point. And then look at the question he poses to us in verse 3. After looking at the character of the wicked and how they prepare and execute their persecution against us, he says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Foundations of what? Foundations of what? God's law? His moral law, what He has told us to do, the foundations for that which is right and good and holy. He says, if these are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, who's destroying these foundations? Who's seeking to break up these foundations and get rid of them? The wicked. Those whom he just described in verse 2. The wicked don't want anything to do with God's law, with His word. They seek to destroy it. I mean, don't we see that in our world today? People wanting nothing to do with righteousness. Nothing to do with that which is good, with that which is holy and right, and what God loves. It's a scary place to be, but it is the world we live in. Isaiah says it this way in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. He speaks of these people. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. This is the world we live in. Those who seek to destroy the foundations of what God has said, which is good and holy and just, they call evil good and good evil. They exchange sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. And all who uphold and seek to do what God has said, they seek to destroy. We see that playing out in our world today. People wanting to do away with what God has said. Just get rid of God. Just get rid of God. We want to live how we want to live. And anybody who doesn't agree with us, and who sees God and seeks to do what's right, we will persecute. We will bend the bow, make ready the string to shoot at their hearts in darkness. He said, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I mean, seriously. We've all thought of that. We've all delved into the conspiratorial sorts. They're doing away with everything. You know, what are we going to do? What are the Christians going to do? Believer, what are you going to do when the day comes when they say you cannot be a Christian? What are you going to do when the day comes that you are persecuted? Literally. And I'm not talking, well, I wasn't invited to the work party because I don't drink. Be glad you weren't. I'm talking about real persecution, yes. We're not exempt from that because we live in America. It is coming. And he asks a question, what can the righteous do? Just because the evil suppress the truth, it doesn't make void the truth. Just because, as Paul says in Romans 1, that the wicked suppress the truth and unrighteousness, it doesn't undo truth. Truth is still truth. Amen. God's foundation stands. What do we do? We remind ourselves that the Lord is our refuge. It doesn't matter what else this world does. Our lives are to be lived for an audience of one, God. So we don't capitulate. We don't give up. We don't give in. We don't flee as a bird to a mountain. I love that. I was thinking, what did David do when he wrote this? What did he do? If he didn't flee, he stood there strong. By God's grace. He endured the persecution. We can't run and hide. But we keep on entrusting ourselves to our refuge. To the Lord who is our strength. What can the righteous do? What can we do? Literally. Can you and I accomplish anything apart from the grace of God? Legislation won't fix it. A podcast won't fix it. Everybody and their dog has a podcast. We keep entrusting ourselves, beloved, to the Lord. And look what he says. Look at what he says. His focus goes on from what is happening around him horizontally to who is above him vertically, God. Look at what he says in verse 4. He says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His focus turns Godward. He's not so focused on all the suffering that he's incurring around himself, but on God. It's not on the suffering, but on the God who is in control of it all that his focus is on. He says the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Anywhere you see in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, when the writer refers to the Lord's holy temple or his throne, they are communicating the attribute of God by which we lay our heads down on at night and rest. His sovereignty. His sovereignty. Whenever you see the writers of Scripture refer to the Lord being in the heavens, or his throne being in heaven, or him being in his holy temple, they are talking about his sovereignty. Yes? Psalm 115, verse 3, our Lord is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. His sovereignty. He's in the heavens. So above all else, not only do we entrust ourselves to him who is our refuge, but we also recognize that he is sovereign over it all. God is sovereign over your suffering. I grew up in a church, you know, where, you know, God is like us and he just reads the newspaper. And like, oh, you're suffering. I'm so sorry. I had no idea. Beloved, that is not our God. He's over it all. Ultimately, it is him who orchestrates it all for our good. I love that the psalmist highlights his throne. Who sits on a throne? A king. What does the king do from his throne? He governs. He directs. That's what God does in all of our lives. Not one moment of your life is out of the sovereignty of God, and that includes your suffering. This is the pillow we lay our heads on at night, that God is in control of it all. That nothing gets past him. He governs and directs all things by his sovereignty. And then look at what he says. Verse 4, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. God sees all with his eyes. He knows all things. He sees all things. He directs all things. And he tests the righteous and the wicked. There's no greater comfort to me, and I hope there's no greater comfort to you, that we have a God who not only sees, but cares deeply. Isn't it horrible when you're suffering and you know a lot of people see, but it doesn't seem like a lot of people care? Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're suffering and maybe nobody sees, but God does. He not only sees, but he cares. Nothing gets past him. His eyelids test the sons of men. That's every human being. His eyelids test the sons of men. It could also be translated, he scrutinizes. He observes what they do, each and every person. And then he gets more specific in verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. Literally, the word for test here means put on trial. For everyone, the righteous, that is us, that is those who know and love God, and for those who are lost and want nothing to do with Him, who will never come to Him, He tests, He puts on trial everyone. The way the word is used here in the original language, it has a twofold meaning. Because there's two different outcomes. When the Lord puts His beloved ones on trial, so to speak, when He tests them, when we go through suffering, what is it for always? What is the point in your suffering? We could do a whole nother Bible study, but that would turn into a sermon series, and we don't have all day. But it's for refinement. The Lord uses suffering in our lives to refine us. Because we're filthy. There's still a lot of sin in me. And I need to be less like me and more like Christ. So God in His love will sovereignly direct my life so that I suffer and become more like Him. So that my eyes are less worldly. And they're turned towards Christ, towards God. Isn't that a good thing? Suffering is one of the most gracious gifts. That the Lord can bring in our lives. And I know so many of you are suffering here. Take heart, your suffering is not wasted. It's not in vain. The Lord uses suffering to refine you, to purify you, to make you more like His Son. Isn't that what we want to be? Isn't that the goal of the Christian life, to be like Christ? To know Him and to love Him and to serve Him? God does this for His own. He tests the righteous to refine them. But for the wicked, for those who will not come to Him, this testing is for hardening. It's for hardening. It's a hard truth to swallow, but not a hard truth to understand. The Lord directs the lives of every person. And though we don't know the outcome until we depart this life and be with the Lord for those around us, we know that everything God does is right and good. He tests everyone. He scrutinizes the way of everyone. And for us who suffer, who love the Lord, it's because He loves you. When you suffer and you go through things that aren't fun, when you go through a situation like David and you are persecuted and maligned for your faith, it is because God loves you. Take refuge in Him, beloved. Take hope in Him. Keep on doing what is right, even when the world around you is trying to destroy the foundations. Keep on doing what is right. Right is still right, even when no one else is doing it. Keep on pursuing God. Keep on taking refuge in Him. Even when you're persecuted. The persecution has a twofold work. For us, it makes us like Christ. And for those who do not know Him, it hardens them. Again, this is easier said than done. Have you ever suffered unjustly for something you haven't done, something you haven't said? If you knew me before I came to Christ, if you knew like the Corey, like growing up, you know, you'd say, oh boy, that guy needs Jesus, right? I was a wayward child, and the rod and I were best friends. And rod is not a person, it's a literal rod. So I got all the spankings that came my way. But there's one time I remember I got spanked for something I didn't do, right? But it was right for my parents to assume that I did what I didn't do because of how bad I was. I did suffer unjustly one time. You know, my response was never, oh, thank you, Mom and Dad. I suffered unjustly, you know. You know, what's your response when you suffer unjustly? God, how could you? Or God, thank you that you love me, that you care for me, that you're not going to leave me as I were, but that you're going to save me and sanctify me. Beloved, he loves you. What about the wicked? What about the wicked? Do they just get away with it? No. The Lord is just. And all over the scriptures, the psalmist and other writers talk about how it seems as though the wicked are just prospering. It is a superficial prosperity. It's only for a time, and it does not last. Those who love violence, who love to inflict the righteous, his, that is God's soul, hates. It's with a perfect, holy hatred. This is nothing sinful, but this is right and it's good because it's God. What happens to these? Upon the wicked, he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. They will reap what they sow. They sow wickedness, they will reap wickedness in the cup that they cannot refuse, that comes with it. Eventually, there will be an end to your suffering. It's not in this life, but the life to come. Our pastor says often, and I remind myself often of this, that we're in one of three places. We're either in the midst of suffering, we just got out of suffering, or we're about to enter suffering. The Lord is preparing us to enter suffering again. That's the constant cycle of the Christian life. And it'll be that way until we depart and be with the Lord, or if he comes back to gather us before then. But there is an end to the suffering when God brings an end to the wicked. Though it's not fun. As I've been challenged by the Lord, and so I would like to challenge you, be thankful for your suffering. It is because God loves you. And I want to show you that. If you will, turn just real quick to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. I want you to look in verse 65. Psalm 119:65. We're going to read a larger portion, but I think it'll be helpful to you, and I think you'll understand what I've been saying. Verse 65, he says, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge." Isn't that what we want? We want discernment. We want wisdom. We want knowledge. We want to know the Lord. We want to live for him. Why? "For I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, before I was persecuted, before I suffered, I went astray." And that's so often our story. Things in life are good and we forget about our Creator. We forget about God. We forget about the things that matter because we become dependent upon ourselves. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You, Lord, are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Teach me your word. Teach me truth," he says. And then look at, he talks about the suffering and malignment that is brought against him. "The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, though," he says, "I will observe your precepts. The heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law." And then verse 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted." Why? "That I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Your hands fashioned and made me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. May those who fear you see me and be glad because I wait for your word." And then look, verse 75. "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." When you're afflicted, when you suffer, when the world comes and attacks you, it is to teach you something. It is to wean you off of yourself, make you cling to Christ. It's not because God is out of control. No, he's in control of it all. And it is because of his faithfulness to you that he will not let you go. That he will hold you fast. That he will sanctify you. That you are afflicted. Don't you love that? I'm so thankful for that. "For the Lord," verse 7, "is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face." The psalmist starts off declaring that the Lord is his refuge, and he ends girding himself in the truth that the Lord is righteous. The Lord can do no wrong. 1 John 1, "God is light and in him there is no darkness at all." Nothing God does, nothing he permits, nothing he providentially orchestrates is wrong, but it is righteous. It is good because it comes from him. In our suffering, we usually try to orchestrate it ourselves, right? We try to take the reins, so to speak. Oh my goodness, I got to work this out. Someone's lying about me. I really got to speak up for myself. I got to take control of this. Now, I'm not saying be a pacifist. But what I am saying is think about yourself less and think about God more. He's your refuge, not you. He's your refuge, his word, not you, and not anything else. I love you all, and so many of you have been an encouragement to me and have helped me. But you are not my refuge, God is. I love my spouse, I would do anything for her. I can talk to her about my trials and my suffering, but she is not my refuge. God is. Look to God. Everything he does is righteous. It's good. He loves righteousness. It just kind of goes without saying, doesn't it? But you look at the world's gods, the gods of their own making, and they're just evil and wicked. It's like, who would want a God who doesn't love righteousness? Ours does. The one true God. Everything he does is right and good. They are the foundation of his throne. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 97:2. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, the throne from which he rules, Psalm 11:4. The upright will behold his face. One day we will see him. The suffering will come to an end, and we will see him, and we will not regret one moment of suffering, will we? In fact, we will all say, thank you, Lord. It was worth it all. This is why Paul can say in Romans 8 that God works some things for good, most things for good, no, all things for good. God works all things for good to those who love him, to those who have been called according to his purpose. Keep trusting the Lord. Keep trusting him. I remember me and my brothers, after Christmas, the only thing better than the toy you got for Christmas was the box it came in, yeah? And we would build cardboard box forts. Any of you do that? Some of you may still do that today. I love a good cardboard box fort. Well, I'm the middle brother, right? And again, I probably deserved it because I was a wayward child. I remember I did something to my brother. I can't remember exactly what. And he was coming after me with all his force and might. And this was after Christmas. And I had my cardboard box, you know, set up. And I ran into that cardboard box, you know, and closed the door, thinking that could somehow save me. It didn't, did it? No, it didn't at all. My brother squashed it and squashed me that was in the box. But how silly of me for thinking this superficial refuge would keep me safe. So what did I do next? I ran out of the house and he ran after me. And then I ran back in the house and shut the door and locked it. Now he couldn't get in. Why? Because I was actually the whole time in the real refuge, my house. Isn't that what we do, though? When we suffer, we flee like a bird to a mountain, or we make, as it were, cardboard fortresses. Beloved, don't do that. When you suffer, don't try to control it and make your own outcome of it. Just entrust yourself to the Lord. Take refuge in him. We see this example in David, but also in our Lord, don't we? I referenced 1 Peter earlier, and I want you to turn to it real quick, and then we'll be finished. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21. 1 Peter 2. He writes, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." We were called for the purpose of suffering. Christ left us an example to follow in his steps. Verse 22, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him, the Father, who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live righteously. For by his wounds you were healed." Lord, if our beloved Savior kept entrusting himself to God, the Father, while he was reviled and scorned and mocked and beaten and hung on a tree, how much more should we entrust ourselves to him? I can't even fathom the amount of trust that we ought to put in him. But he is trustworthy. Our lives are one of suffering, but we have the example of our Lord and Savior to live by. I mean, you think about his suffering. I can't even imagine, because he was sinless. You and I are sinners. Even when we suffer unjustly, there's really nothing that we don't deserve in some sort or fashion because of who we are. But Jesus had no sin, but he bore ours. And when he was reviled, he didn't utter threats. He didn't fight it, but he entrusted himself to God. Entrust yourself to the Father, who loves you and is sovereign over your suffering. Beloved, this is why we can also sing the hymn we just sang. And I didn't pick out the songs. I love it when that happens. Well, what a friend we have in Jesus. Not just our sins, but our griefs to bear. Do your friends despise, forsake you? Do those whom you thought loved you, betray you, malign you, persecute you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Find comfort. Find your refuge. Find your fortress in our friend Jesus and in our sovereign God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We ask that in our suffering, Lord, whether we're in it, coming out of it, or being prepared to go in it, that we would entrust ourselves to you, that you would be glorified in it. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.